Okay, open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. Last week we heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the sad story of them, the mistakes they made in their lives. You might be surprised when you come to Acts 5 verse 12 and see what the result of that was. Now, we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 42. We love to read the Bible in this church, so see if you can hang in there and follow the narration. It's pretty exciting. Verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Verse 13 is saying people were afraid of the church. They were afraid because they had heard what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. But nevertheless, they had a respect. They magnified them. Well, verse 14, there were some that were saved. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom we put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, and in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. he also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray together before we get into Acts. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for these people who take their time out to love your word. They're not here today because they, I don't think, because they feel guilty. They're here because they want to hear from you and from your word. They're here for the sense of fellowship that they get out of being in a room of Christians who all believe in your word. And Father, today as we look at the apostles, as we consider what they went through, give us wisdom to make some good practical applications to our own lives and to learn and grow from that. Well, we do thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we learned that Ananias and Sapphira told a lie. That's pretty basic. We all know that we shouldn't tell lies. We shouldn't bring a gift to church that is, in essence, a lie. But the principle behind the lie was the whole idea of spiritual hypocrisy. They came and it looked one way, but in their hearts, it was something completely different. We saw the reaction of Peter and the reaction of God. Peter, in and of himself and in of his body and spirit, he could not have struck those two individuals dead. God is the one who did that. He did that as an example to the early church that he is interested in motivations. God is interested in what brought you here this morning. Not just how we look with our ties and our suits and our nice clothes, not just the money that we put in the offering plates, but why we do it. Peter in Acts chapter 5 said why. Look at verse 4. Peter says to Ananias, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Peter wanted Ananias to question himself, his own motives. I mean, why am I doing this? Why did I lie when I brought this offering to God? We also learned from that incident that God is interested in purity in the local church. If the giving process had broken down, if it had become known that the money and the way money was handled in the early church was a laughingstock, what kind of testimony would that have been to the other people in Jerusalem? We also learned that God sometimes makes examples of people. It happened in the Old Testament with men like Achan, who was thrown on the ground with all his possessions and family, and the ground swallowed him up. And that incident was remembered all throughout the life of Israel till they got to the promised land in the book of Joshua, and one of the tribes looked like it was going to revolt. It really wasn't, but it looked bad, and the other tribes all gathered and said, hey, do you remember Achan? That was a long time ago, but they still remembered the necessity of purity in their camp, the camp of Israel, when it came to their God. And so we have the sad incident when these two people become an example for us. Two wealthy church members. Imagine this, folks. You're in a room, perhaps there's this many people, and a man comes in, and Peter rebukes him publicly, and then he dies. And you see that happen. And then the wife comes in 3 hours later, and she's there, and Peter gives her a chance to recant, but she chooses to lie. Incidentally, that teaches us that God expects wives to be honest. If your husband lies, God is not going to say, okay, you lied along with him, we'll let you go. There's personal responsibility for wives. They should be truthful even if their husbands are not. And so the wife died also. It was a terrifying thing. And if you look at your Bible down at verse 11, that is what happened. The people were terrified and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. It's not just the church, but it's everyone on the outside who heard it. They were afraid. I don't think this was just the respect that we often, that's how we often define the New Testament English word fear and the Greek words that are underneath there. I think this goes beyond respect and awe. They were literally afraid. Could it be that there was trembling in the local church the next Sunday? Remember, they gathered on the first day of the week. That's when they collected offerings. Of course, they met day to day at this stage, the Jerusalem church and the temple. But there it is, Ananias and Sapphira. So now, what would you expect the response to be? Tons of people coming into church. Hey, kill me next. Killed your lad. You know, these other rich people got killed. You know, maybe I'll just come in. Wouldn't you expect there to be, from the outside, since the whole community, apparently a large portion of it, heard about this, that there would be sort of this, whoa, these people are weird. Their God kills people. Oddly enough, if you look at your Bible, the exact opposite happened. The church grew. If you look down at verse 12, let me just read that again. I'm not going to go through the whole passage and read the whole thing again. What we're going to do is pick out different words, different incidents, and comment on those. Verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. So there continued to be miracles. And this happened on Solomon's porch, this area around the temple. Verse 13. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. There was this fear that continued. There were some that did not want to join in because of what they had heard. But, verse 13, the people magnified them. Now, that is kind of, they were lifted up in their eyes. There was a kind of respect that the community had toward the early church. Verse 14, and the believers were the more added to the Lord. Some believed, many believed. Some resisted in fear, but others believed. Multitudes, verse 14 says, both of men and women. Verse 15, the miracles continued insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets. And some believed that the shadow of Peter might heal them. And verse 16, and there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, that is demons. And they were healed, every one. If you were to kind of describe that, you could just use one word, success. There were miracles. There was unity. They were gathered on that porch together, the early church, to do their evangelism, to meet to worship. There was respect. There was multitudes of men and women still coming to Christ. Now, I think we can learn something right there. We try to be attractive to the world to get them to like Jesus. You know, sometimes churches do that. They sort of develop this attitude that we want you, when you come here, to be comfortable. So, you know, we might actually have our ushers wear cowboy hats and jeans, and we're going to have a Western theme day. That really happened at a church. Or, you know what, we're going to have a sell the pew day, and we're going to get all our people to well, it's not sell the pew day, but it's kind of like a friend day thing where we're going to put a watermelon on somebody's chest, and we're going to bring this guy in that's a samurai expert, and he's going to take a samurai sword and just chop that thing in half right on the guy's chest. And if you come to church that day, it'll be fun. You can see that. And that really happened too. I'm not making that up. These are actual things churches have done. God works in mysterious ways. He kills two people, and the church grows. Think about that for a second. holiness and righteousness. What's the reputation of Faith Bible Church in the community? Is our church known as a church that takes sin seriously? I mean, if we found out a terrible sin was taking place in our midst, would we take it seriously? Or are we a church that kind of just sweeps these things under the rug? How will the outside world respect a church that there was a fist fight in the parking lot at the last business meeting? You know, two of the elders at work flirt with all their coworkers. How would our church be respected then? God cares about purity in the local church. Let me assure you that myself and the elder board, we take sin seriously. If you come to this assembly and you're cheating on your wife and I find out about it, I'm coming after you. Case closed. If you're abusing your family, I'm going to be there, me and an elder. If I find out you're embezzling money from work, we can't put up with that in our church. We have to maintain a level of purity, sincerity. We don't want to be hypocrites. When people look at Faith Bible Church, they should say, well, they're not perfect, but man, they take sin seriously. Something we need to pray about and consider. So success, verses 12 to 16. Success, success, success. And what happens next? Verse 17, opposition. And therein is another principle. You know, in 2 Timothy, Paul said that Timothy should be a partaker of the sufferings of Christ according to the power of God. The idea is that as God's power is manifested in you and you experience a certain amount of success in your ministry, sufferings could follow. That's what happened here. If they had just kept quiet and they were in this little corner, oh yeah, there's those crazy people. There's like 120 of them meeting over there in the south side of Jerusalem. Yeah, they kind of come out and do their thing and pray in the morning. We see them at the temple. If that's all it stayed at, there wouldn't have been this opposition. The point is, there were multitudes that came. And so verse 17, the high priest rises up and they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Apparently, somewhere along the way, word got out again. The Sadducees are watching. Now, it is interesting to note that during the life of Christ, his principal antagonist tended to be the Pharisees. They were the religious conservatives who really adhered to the Old Testament and had a great respect for it, but had written all these other rules and kind of plastered them on top of the law of Moses. In the book of Acts, the Sadducees seem to take the forefront. They're the liberals. They're the ones who don't believe in the miracles and only they limit the authority of their Old Testament. And so they rise up and they're filled with indignation. It's possible at this point that it's not really a doctrinal issue. It's just a practical one. I'm tired of all these people. That guy is getting popular. He's taking people away from us. I mean, it's not the glory of God, perhaps, that's at stake here, but these are the liberals who don't have the same position as the Pharisees. They're the ones rising up, being filled with indignation. So verse 18, they lay hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. That's just for anybody. And the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. And then they went and stood and spoke in the temple. The first thing we want to see here from this is that opposition, persecution, really is meaningless to God when it comes to powerful opposition. Here are these men, and the high priest, the one with all the power, and the Sadducees, they're angry, they put them in the common prison. And you would start to worry right away. I mean, this happens. If you go right now on your computer, you can look, you can get onto some websites that track persecution all over the world of Christians. You can go to Voice of the Martyrs. I'm also hoping to have the director of Frontline Ministries. That is a ministry to persecuted Christians all over the world. I'm hoping he'll come this year and speak to us as well. But there are Christians all over the world right now, and they are being persecuted. I think we need to remind ourselves that in each and every case, God could do this for them if it was His will. Look at your Bible again. The succession of events is so quick, it's like you skip right over it. Verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in prison. Verse 19, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. It's like, okay, we're going to stick you in jail. And the guy's like, come on, go down there and get those guys out. I still need them to preach. Immediately, they're brought forth. Persecution, if it's not in the plans of God, and it wasn't His timing, Peter will die. Jesus predicted it. He would die a martyr's death. He would be lifted up, and he would go be taken where he didn't want to go. But that is not now. There's work to be done. There's a church to nurture in the cradle and to get out of that cradle and to get walking and moving and headed down the path to victory. And so the angel comes and takes him out immediately. Well, that's kind of part one. Well, part two is verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Well, the rest of verse 21 chronicles how the high priest comes and he gets his council together and the Senate of the children of Israel. And he's getting everything in place. It's like he's ready to play his game of chess. And so he gets his board out and he puts all his little players on there. And he's lining up his political speeches or whatever he's going to say. Probably once the guy's dead. I mean, that's what they came to after they were put back in prison, or brought before them, I should say. But they go to get them. Verse 22. When the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Verse 24. The high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things. They doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Now that's an interesting statement, because at this point, how could they have reacted? They're being faced with something. See, the common people have this faith, so much faith in Peter, that they think if they'll just lay their sick child down and his shadow passes over them, he'll be healed. Now, there is no incident in your New Testament where that happens, but that's the faith they had. And certainly the Bible does say, verse 16, and they were healed, every one. I mean, there is a lot of people being healed. But then you have these Sadducees, and they're the sort of the critics. They're the ones who really don't go for miracles. And now here are these men put in this prison, and there's no way they should have gotten out. I mean, you can picture these men going into the prison, looking at the walls, examining the floor, wondering, you know, like in all the movies where they get spoons and they dig their way out. Maybe there's a loose stone here. I mean, but how could they have gotten out? There's no way they could have gotten out. Really, the real explanation is it was a miracle. And these men, their response, verse 24, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Their response is pragmatic. It's not light bulb, miracle, is this a miracle? No, it's, oh boy, it's only going to get worse. They had in their mind their agenda, the practical ramifications of those two guys getting out. Where are they now? And their mind just kind of skimmed over the miraculous event that took place. Well, in verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom he put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So they're right back out there doing what they were doing before. So verse 26, the captain with the officers brought them without violence. I mean, they made a point when they went to drag them back in to be very peaceful, not to incite a riot, not they didn't want to be stoned. And so they brought them before the council, verse 27. And so the high priest asked them, he didn't say, how did you get out? He says, again, we straitly commanded you that you should not teach in this name. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, wait a minute. That statement should cause you to remember your Gospels. What did the Pharisees and Sadducees say about Jesus?
Let this man's blood be upon us and upon our children forever. Horrible statement. They must have forgotten. Because he's saying here, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. It must not have been a very sincere statement they made in the Gospels. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses. So is the Holy Ghost. This is another application for us today. It's been a while back. I preached on the whole idea of civil disobedience. And I mentioned that there are a few biblical reasons that we could use to disobey authority. One of them is right here in this passage. They were being told not to evangelize. Now, I want to say something. I wish we could all realize how important this is, because it's so serious. When persecution came in Russia, when it came in the Middle East, even now, from what I have read, there tends to be the first thing that they attack is evangelism. Keep your faith within the four walls of your church, and we'll let you practice your faith. The issue here is not their organizational programs. It's the fact that they're outside the church doing the work of God. Would you be satisfied as a Christian if I stood here one day and said, we're just not going to do any more official church evangelism anymore. We're just going to stop. It doesn't work anyway. I'm not even going to encourage you to talk to anyone about Christ. What we're going to do is just worship here as an assembly. Would you be okay with that? Many churches, from what I've read, from those who've gone through it, when the government takes that step, a decision has to be made by the church. Will we continue to evangelize, even though the government now tells us we cannot? What would you do? Seriously. If you're not sharing your faith right now, you might think, that's not that bad. It's really not that important to evangelize. But if you are, or if it's important to you and you just struggle to do it, but you want to do it more, you want to be better equipped with that, you might think, we should do it anyway. If you really want to answer that question, all you do is follow Peter's example. He went back out. He evangelized. And he said, if you look at your Bible again at verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. So if there ever comes a time in our country when the state of Maryland or Howard County or the American government says, Faith Bible Church, you must stop sharing your faith outside of these walls. If you tell me I have to obey them, you will have my letter of resignation that day. Period. No, don't even ask me. This church has got to keep evangelizing. I've never said that before. There are very few things I would ever resign for. But if this church stops evangelizing because the government comes down on us, we are disobeying the word of God. Jesus said, go make disciples. Peter said, we're going to obey God rather than men. You say, Dan, you might be put in prison. Well, I've said it many times. Just send me good books. Just take the covers off, because you're not allowed to have hardbound books in prison. And just give me the contents, or just, email me something to read. But seriously, folks, where do you stand with this? Wouldn't it be better to make that decision now as opposed to what might happen down the road? I know in the military right now, I can't imagine how difficult it is to share your faith in the military, since Don't Ask, Don't Tell has been repealed. And all the reorganizing and restructuring that's taking place there.
If part of your faith is to denounce certain activities as sin, or the whole idea of sin, could there come a time in our country when for me to tell someone else, you're a sinner, oh, that is hate speech. Could that happen in our country? I'm afraid it could. If it does, I'm telling you now where I stand. By God's grace, I'm just going to keep evangelizing. We have to, folks. Well, they did, verse 29. And of course, they were rebuked, but even in their response, they gave the gospel. If you look at your Bible, verses 29 to 32, he talks about being a witness. He says in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. You slew and hanged him on a tree. That's boldness. I mean, he's addressing them specifically, and that is literally true of those men. They were the murderers of Jesus. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised us up. Their principal point is he's no longer dead. We are witnesses of this. Verse 32, the Holy Spirit is witnesses of this. Verse 31, there has to be repentance. He was given as a prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness to sins. I mean, he's calling them murderers, but he's also presenting them with the possibility, hey, there's repentance and forgiveness even for you would be the implication. Well, they're really mad, verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. And you would think that would be the end. But it's not. Verse 34, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. He had a reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Now, this man was not a follower of Christ. This man did teach the apostle Paul. If you wanted the reference for that, Acts 22:3 is where Paul says in his defense that he sat at the feet of this man. He was taught by him. This man is respected leader of his day, even respected to the present time. And so he stands up and he says, put the men out. Let's talk about this. He had a cool head, a pragmatic one, and he didn't want emotion to reign the day. So let's put these men out and let's talk for a second. And he gives his argument here. If you look at your Bibles, he mentions two men who didn't survive and their movements died with them. First, verse 36, there's this guy, Thutis. He boasted himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves. And they were all scattered, and what they believed was brought to naught. Verse 37, then there was this man, Judas, of Galilee in the days of the taxing. It's probably referring to back when Jesus was born, when Mary and Joseph went to be taxed, to be taken in the census. It says in verse 37 that this man drew away much people after him. He also perished. And now I say to you, verse 38, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel of this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. I listen to his reasoning, and at first glance, I'm thinking, that's pretty good reasoning. But if you dig a little deeper into it, and you got to remember that Luke is writing sort of, he's summarizing things. When you read him, he is giving you the big idea of what Gamaliel was saying then. And it is completely pragmatic. Pragmatism, one dictionary, defined it this way, an English dictionary defining the word pragmatism, relating to matters of fact or practical affairs, often to the exclusion of intellectual or artistic matters. Practical as opposed to idealistic. Now that definition contrasts pragmatism with intellectual or artistic matters. In this context, you contrast pragmatism with doctrinal matters, with the whole issue of what Peter had just said. Gamaliel does not even for a second consider the testimony of Peter. Peter says, I'm a witness. I saw him alive. We're here doing this. We're risking our lives because we're witnesses. You killed him. I saw him alive. Gamaliel should have said, let's bring them back in for cross-examination. All right, to be fair, when did you see him? How many people saw him? What time of day did you see him? What were his activities after you saw him? There's none of that.
There's only, well, what's going on with these men? You know, I know these two other guys, and they tried to be someone, and they were crushed. If this succeeds, maybe it's of God. And what he meant by of God is kind of up for definition. If it doesn't succeed, it's not of God. That's pathetic reasoning. Do you realize there are giant groups of people who are committing heinous acts of sin? And they're very successful at it. And they are not of God.
Years ago, I was in a discussion with someone over the Church of Mormon. He was an elder and in charge of all the Mormon missionaries in the state of Virginia. And I made the mistake, and I've used him for illustrations before, but I want you to hear this again. I made the mistake of going out to lunch with him, and in my naivety, thinking I could convince him to recant Mormonism and believe that Jesus is God. And that he did die for his sins with the proper definitions intact. And he told me that, he said, how big is your church? I had to say, well, I'm an assistant pastor and, you know, we have about 100 people. I went, oh, yeah, the Church of Mormon of Latter-day Saints has so many millions of people. It's the fastest growing denomination on the face of this earth, blah, 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 blah. And his whole argument was, we're a success, you're a failure. We're of God, you're not. That was his argument. Would you say the devil is successful right now in this world? Of course. He's the prince of the power of the air. For him to be described that way means that he has authority and that he uses it. He's incredibly wise, smarter than all of us in this room put together. He's lived probably since the creation, at least from Eden on. So, folks, let me just apply it this way. Please don't think that just because something is popular, because on your Facebook there are like 5,000 likes to something, that it's of God. I fall into this danger of going to a website, trying to decide if I'm going to buy a book, and I look at how many people liked it. Wait a minute. What does God like or what does he dislike? So that brings me then to this. We got to shut this down here. Look at your Bible. He rises up. Peter responds. Gamaliel responds to Peter. Look at verse 38. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel, this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. So they agreed, verse 40. So they brought them back in. And they told them not to speak in the name of Jesus, verse 40, and they let them go. In verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Let's just conclude this way. Persecution, opposition because of success. It's irrelevant to God's plan. They were in jail. They were taken right out of jail. But what happens when you look the authority in their face, eyeball to eyeball, and you say, I'm not going to obey you. I obey God rather than men. Well, they get mad, but guess what? Even the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and he turns it whichever way he wants. And so Gamaliel stands up, and in the providence of God, even though he's completely pragmatic, unbiblical, foolish in his reasoning, God uses the wrath of man to glorify his name. Those men go out and they're rejoicing. God can do that for us too. Whatever is in the future for Faith Bible Church, God is there too. Let's pray about this right now. Let's pray together.